I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 1. We told you a couple weeks ago as we were starting the series in the book of Colossians that much of what is addressed doctrinally in this book is a response to something called Gnosticism. It was a corruption of doctrine concerning the identity of Jesus Christ. And Gnosticism held that there was a secret knowledge that people needed to obtain that existed outside of the record of scriptures and only was given through some sort of a mystical relationship with God. Part of Gnosticism was a confusion over the doctrine of Christ, and specifically over the nature of Christ. And some Gnostics believed that Jesus was more of an angelic creature who achieved godhood. Others believed only in the idea that he was a spirit, almost like a hologram that was not real, but just appeared to be real. And so there were many variations within Gnosticism that spoke about Christ, but the main point of Gnosticism was, and I say was, but Gnosticism in many different forms is still around today, was this idea that Jesus achieved godhood and we can achieve godhood. And so there's this need to get these secret things that we haven't known so that we can reach this level of godhood like Jesus did. And of course, all of that is very far from the truth of the gospel and the truth about the identity of Christ. But there were false teachers that had come into the church here at Colossae and had begun to affect the thinking of the believers. And Paul was writing to address some of these concerns. And we've already seen as we've made our way through part of chapter 1 that he certainly regarded these individuals as real believers. He regarded them as those who were in Christ, and as such they had been blessed by God, and he talked to them about how he was praying for them and the things that we have to be thankful for. And we left off last week with, as we were talking about what we can be thankful for, the spiritual blessings that we have, we left off with that thought in verse 14, that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, beginning in verse 15 and down through verse 19, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to speak about who Jesus is. He's going to reveal some very important thoughts about the identity and the nature of Jesus Christ. It is critical this morning that we understand who Jesus is. Because if we get it wrong about Jesus, we get everything else wrong. Everything that we believe is pinned to understanding who Jesus is. So if we get that mixed up, it's going to have a downstream effect on literally everything that we believe. Jesus Christ is our redemption. He's the one who shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven. Therefore, if our hope of heaven is found in Jesus and the shedding of his blood, it is necessary that we would understand and believe rightly about who Jesus is and what he is like. Colossians 1:15 says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In this section, this paragraph, there are at least four significant facts about the identity of Jesus that are revealed to us, which we need to consider this morning, tuck away into our memory, and more importantly, apply to our lives as we press forward as followers of Jesus Christ. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 15, that he speaks about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to in verse 15 as the image of the invisible God. Now we know that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We know that no man has seen God at any time. But in the very same breath, the Son of God said that he, the Son, had come to declare him. He had come to demonstrate who God is. So when we think about Jesus, we need to understand this morning that when it says he is the image of the invisible God, it means literally that he is God. He is God. He's not just a representation of God. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh.
Amen.
God, who is spirit, became flesh so that we would be able to understand him, so that we would be able to comprehend him, so that we would be able to worship him, so that we would be able to come into relationship with him. When we understand this morning that Jesus did not become God, he is God. And when I say is, I mean he always has been God.
Amen.
And he always will be God. Because the scriptures tell us clearly he is eternal. Now there's no doubt that Jesus Christ was born into this world as a man at a point in time. That is, the eternal God intersected with time and space. He came to his own, those that he had made. He came into the world that he himself had designed and spoken into existence. He did that so that we might have a relationship with him. Ultimately, he did that so that he might redeem us from our sins. But make no mistake about it this morning, Jesus is God. If someone tells you, well, he is one of the gods, no, he is God. There is an exclusivity to this. You understand that when it says he is the image of the invisible God, it speaks about the fact that he is, in fact, God. But it also speaks about the fact that he illustrates for us what God is like. And when it speaks about him being the image of the invisible God, it means this, that when we want to understand God and his nature, the very best place we can look is to Jesus. Because Jesus came into this world as a man. See, so many times we tend to separate God from ourselves, and in fact, he is holy, which means he's separate from us, he's different from us. But we tend to look at God as someone who is far off. But when God came into this world as a man, he expressed to us that he is not far off, but he is near. And that when we want to understand what God is like, we can look to Jesus. For instance, if you want to understand the mercy of God, then you can find a lot about the mercy of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If you want to find something about the truth of God, then you can look at Jesus and find out a lot about the truth of God. when you want to find out about the holiness, the separateness of God, then you could certainly look at Jesus and find out something about practical holiness. That is, he lived in this same world where we live, in the same environment of sin that we live in, and yet he remained apart from sin. He remained holy even while he reached out to sinners. John 1:18 tells us, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." You want to know more about God? Study Jesus, because Jesus is God. And we can certainly identify with him. He came to identify with us. And so we learn in this passage that God became flesh. Now, this means everything to you and I, as sinful man, to think that a holy God reached out to us by expressing himself to us in this way so that we could understand him. You do understand this morning that God has no obligation to us. He would have been just and righteous to have left us to ourselves with no means to discover who he is. But this is not how God has behaved towards us. He has revealed himself in creation. He has revealed himself in his word. And he has revealed himself through his Son, who came as God in the flesh. This morning, we are reminded about his incarnation. But second of all, Paul takes as his theme the preeminence of Christ. And he talks about how Jesus, there in verse 15, is the firstborn of every creature. Now, at first glance, especially in our culture, we have a tendency to misunderstand this particular statement. In fact, some have taken this statement in Colossians 1 to mean that Jesus is the first created being. But that would be the wrong understanding, which is clearly enough seen in the context when you understand that he created all things. And it doesn't make sense that he would have created himself. But rather, when it speaks about him being the firstborn of every creature, it's not speaking about his place in the creation order, but it is speaking about his preeminence. And if you think about the Jewish culture for just a moment, then you would understand that there were times that the title of the firstborn was given to one who was born after. For instance, Jacob was given the title and the blessing and the birthright of the firstborn, even though his brother Esau was born before he was. That's only one example. You could also go to the family of David, and in Jesse's family, he had many sons. David actually was the youngest, and yet David was the one who received the blessing from the Lord and in every way was exalted as, if you will, the firstborn. He had a preeminent place. So when the scripture speaks about Jesus being the firstborn of every creature, it speaks about the fact that he has been given a preeminent place above and over all of creation. Then he goes on to explain in verse 16 and 17 why it is that he has that place. And the reason that Jesus has this preeminence, that he is described as the firstborn of every creature, is because in verse 16, he is the creator of all things. He is the one who spoke everything that is into existence. Jesus. He is the one who made everything out of nothing. Amen. You say, who created all that is? Jesus did. Amen. Now, if you go to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, you'll find that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were involved in the work of creation. And this is the wonder of the Trinity or the triune God. The fact that God is three persons, one God. Amen. And that is a mysterious doctrine, one that is clearly stated in the scriptures, which we don't necessarily have the time to point out this morning or to spend a lot of time on. But I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is attributed with the power to have created all things. Now, we know from the scriptures that all things are made out of nothing. Jesus spoke them into existence, which tells you something about his power. I don't know about you, but I like making things. Taking my hands and creating something. Not long ago, my boys helped me to make a new desk and a coffee table for my office. And we spent some time together working with some pieces of wood and some pieces of metal and some coatings and all of that sort of thing. And we took something and we turned it into something else that was productive. But you know, for me to create something, that's actually not the right word for me to use. Amen. When we speak about us creating something, we're always talking about taking something that already is and changing it into a different form to make something else. That is not the sense of creation when it says that Jesus created all things. Jesus literally took nothing and made everything, which tells us about the word of his power. Now, the scope of his creation is described very plainly for us in verse 16. All things were created that are in heaven. And heaven refers to that which is above. We don't even come close to appreciating this. Although with modern technology and the ability to look deep into outer space, our minds are blown more and more. As we think about how immense and vast our solar system is, and then we realize from what scientists tell us that our solar system is only one of many that are beyond, and you understand that out in that vastness that we do not even begin to comprehend, Jesus made all of that, and the Bible describes it as simply his finger work. Almost like an afterthought that he said, oh, and some stars. Which we look up into the sky, if we could, with all the light pollution in this area, it's hard to appreciate. But if you could get to a place where there's not so much light pollution and look up into the sky on a clear night, you just are blown away by the carpet of stars that is above. The amazing beauty, and that is just what we can see with the naked eye. Jesus made all of that. Here we are as human beings reveling in the fact that we can blast off a rocket and put people into orbit around our planet. We can get someone to the moon. We're talking about going to Mars. Why we're going to Mars, I'm not sure, but we're talking about it. In case you're wondering, I'm not volunteering. I like Earth just fine. But then when you back up and you look at the immensity of just our own solar system, it's so minuscule even thinking about going to Mars. And then you think about all that God made. And I hope that you could just revel in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. He created all the things that are in heaven. He also created all the things that are in the earth. We look at the beauty of the world around us. You know, we should pay a lot closer attention to the world around us. Sometime, if you can get down there and get back up, you should just get down close to the ground and see the world that's going on down there. All the little ants and other bugs that are crawling around and the flowers, the blades of grass, the dirt, the stones, the different minerals, the moisture. And you realize that all of these details, Jesus made it all. Jesus put it all together. He made it to work. Not only did he make it work, he made it beautiful. And when we look at creation, and here we are coming into the spring season within the next couple of weeks, and pretty soon the grass is going to start taking on that dark green hue that it does in the spring when it starts to grow. And sometimes there's this point in the spring where you look out and you just see the trees and the grass, and it seems like everything is glowing with life. Jesus did all that. Amen. He made all of those things. He made our bodies. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. I understand that medical technology has advanced quite a bit, and we thank the Lord for those advances. But even with those advances, there are many things that doctors and scientists honestly do not comprehend. They don't understand the balance. They don't know how these different things work. Things like your DNA, which is like a massive library written in super miniature code, and you have all of these billions of strands of DNA going through your body, giving instructions to your body about what every cell is supposed to do so that nothing messes up. And you say, but I ache and I hurt and I have sickness. I know, because we live in a broken world, but you're still alive. And it's a miracle. It's a miracle. The God of heaven, Jesus, spoke into existence this whole process whereby we take in oxygen through our nostrils and our mouth, and it goes down into our lungs. And that oxygen then goes into the cellular structure of our lungs and interchanges with our blood. And that oxygen goes into our blood and it pulls out carbon dioxide that we breathe out. And our heart pumps all of that blood through. And all of this happens without us thinking anything about it. It's a good thing, because you'd forget for sure and you would be dead. And then God made trees. And the trees, interestingly enough, breathe in through transpiration. The leaves, they breathe in the carbon dioxide that we breathe out. And they exchange that carbon dioxide for oxygen back into the atmosphere so we have something to breathe. But I'm sure it all happened just by accident. And this is just one small, minor aspect of creation. There are literally thousands, if not millions, of these kind of processes that are going on all the time around us, all of them designed by a creator. He made it all. He made heaven. He made earth. He made thrones and dominions, and that speaks about earthly authorities that rule over men, like governments and kings and presidents and prime ministers and senators and governors and mayors and all these sorts of things. And God made them all. He put us in an orderly world. By the way, authority is important. We need authority because that makes order out of chaos. And if there was no authority and no one was in charge, everything would just be anarchy, and that wouldn't be good for any of us. And so it's a good thing that God made these thrones and dominions, but it's good to be reminded that he made them. And he can take them off the throne anytime he wants. The kings of this world flex their muscles and think they are so powerful. They can't even breathe without his permission. They can't do anything unless God allows them. And Jesus is the one who gives those thrones and dominions. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate had no authority except that which was given to him. Little did he know that he was speaking to his king when he condemned him. He makes thrones and dominions. He also made principalities and powers. In almost every instance in the New Testament where the word principalities is used, it refers to spiritual beings or angelic beings. It refers to the spiritual powers that are behind earthly powers. And it's good for us to be reminded today, especially with all the calamity that's going on in the world, that much of what is happening in our world is men acting in certain ways while being energized by a spiritual power. And that spiritual power, evil as it is, in the beginning was made by Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't make them evil. He made them good. But Lucifer and those who followed him rebelled against God and were cast out of heaven. And now those evil spirits, the god of this world, energize much of what is going on in this world around us. Those principalities and powers. But make no mistake about it, those powers were made by Jesus Christ. Those powers and principalities are limited in what they can do because he is still in control.
Amen.
Then he goes on and he says in verse 16, just to remind us, all things were created by him. He should have the preeminence because everything that was made by him. Everything. This is why when we sit down to a meal, we say, thank you, Lord, for the food which you have provided. I've heard people who don't understand that say, how has he provided it? I went to work and my wife took my money and went shopping and brought it back from the grocery store. I grew it in my garden. What did he have to do with it? Everything. Everything. Everything that is made is from him. When you find yourself marveling at some created thing, marvel at the Creator. It was all created by him. But it also says in verse 16 that it all was created for him. And that means that he had a purpose in the creation of all that is. Even the things that we don't understand, even the things that we say, that doesn't make any sense to me, it all has been created for him. Revelation 4:11 tells us that it's all been created for his pleasure and for his glory. The diversity of creation, the beauty of this world, you and me, it's all been created by him. And it's all been created for him. We get consumer mentality thinking all of this is for me. No, it's not for you. It's for him. He may allow you to be a steward of some things, but never forget that it's for him, not for you. For his pleasure and glory. And you say, that's not fair. Why isn't it for me? Oh, you don't understand. In using what he has made and has given to you for him, you will find the greatest pleasure for yourself that you have ever imagined because you have been designed by him in that way. Now, again, it goes on in verse 17 and it says about Jesus, not only has he created all things for himself, but it also says he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. So that idea of being before all things means he is over everything. He is above it. He is over it. He is the one who is the supreme ruler, if you want to call him that. He has sovereignty over creation. This was seen in the earthly ministry of Christ. On many occasions, for instance, when Jesus would look at a man who had leprosy, doctors had no idea what to do with leprosy. Nobody had any cure for leprosy. No man had an answer for leprosy. But Jesus would say to a man, you're clean. And just like that, he was clean. His leprosy was gone. Jesus would look at a storm out on the lake, out on the Sea of Galilee, that was distressing his fishermen disciples who were professional boatmen. And Jesus would look at that and they were thinking they're going to die. And Jesus just says to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And it just laid down. And the sea became like glass and the wind stopped at the word of the Creator. Because He is over all. He's over everything. He's before all things. But then it also says, and by Him all things consist. And that idea of consist means that they are held together and they continue to operate by His order. I was talking to my son, Caleb. He's 7. And he learned something the other day, that the earth spins. And he must have been thinking about it, as he does think about things. And then just out of nowhere, you get these questions. Any of you have kids like that? And we were driving somewhere and all of a sudden his voice comes from the back seat. "Papa, why don't we fly off of the earth?" I said, "Fly off? What? Where did that come from?" He said, "Well, the earth is spinning. I don't understand why we don't fly off." And so I tried to explain to him something about gravity and centrifugal force. And then the more that I tried to explain it and think about it, the more I thought, I don't know, actually. I think God holds us here. And by the way, before you come and give me some fancy scientific explanation for why you know that it works, I just want to inform you that the most brilliant scientists in our world really have no idea about a lot of these things, because it doesn't make sense. I mean, they know that it happens. They know that things are a certain way, but they don't know why. And the reason why is because what the Bible tells us, He's holding it all together. He is keeping things as they are. The things that are happening in our world, the spinning of our planet, the rotation, the orbit of our planet, all of these things are by His decree. Even the things that we take for granted. I mean, did you ever watch somebody learning how to walk again in rehab? Having to learn how to put one foot in front of the other. But, you know, most of us, we don't think about it at all. We just stroll around, walk all over the place. I mean, we even are looking at our phone while we're walking. And most of the time, we don't trip and fall. We can get around and do things. Sometimes we could chew bubble gum while we are walking. We could do a couple of things at the same time. We don't think much about it. But, you know, the way that all those muscles work together and your body, all those sinews, that is all Jesus holding it together. So if you think this morning, "Well, I have nothing really to thank Him for." No, you actually have everything to thank Him for. Yes. Everything. Because He's the Creator, the Sustainer, the one who holds it all together, we ought to look at Him and say He is preeminent. Amen. He deserves a high and lofty place in our estimation. So we see His incarnation, we see His preeminence, but then in verse 18, we see something about His relationship. So now we move from Him being, it's kind of like a zero in view and a back out view, and then a zero in view again. So His incarnation, He's God out there, but He came here and intersected with time and space. That's the intersection, so that we could know who God is. But then back up and realize He made everything that is, and because of that, He's preeminent. He's worthy of great honor and praise. And now, notice in verse 18, His relationship specifically to the church. So now we're zeroing in again and understanding that this Creator God, who made everything and sustains everything, is not so busy that He's not concerned with us. To the contrary, He is the head of the body. And the body is the church. Now, before you get confused about the church, understand that everywhere in the New Testament that the church is spoken about, it's speaking about a visible assembly of baptized believers who congregate together, who've made a covenant together. So we're talking about a body of believers, a group of people. Why would the creator and sustainer of all that is be concerned with a group of people like you and me? And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Notice that Jesus, after he died and rose from the dead, he ascended back to heaven. He is no longer physically present on this earth. But he left behind a group of believers that are his body, that first church that was established. Since that time, that church has multiplied, and there are many churches across the face of the earth that are the representatives of God in this world. Now, don't assume that every organization that calls itself a church is the body of Jesus Christ. There's lots of religious organizations that are not churches at all. And so we must judge by the doctrine of the New Testament, but understand that through the New Testament church, this is where God, specifically Jesus Christ, is working and how he is accomplishing his purpose on this earth. He's working through us. Now, this is phenomenal. When you think that the God who is so powerful, he could speak everything into existence from nothing, says, now I've got some work to do, and I've decided I'm going to do it through you. You're going to be my body, and I'm going to work through you in this world. It's humbling. It's unbelievable, actually, that God would work through us like this, but this is the truth. It's found all through the New Testament. It goes on to say that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So we saw that he is the firstborn of every creature, and we talked about what that means. When it says that he is the firstborn from the dead, it's speaking about the truth that is revealed in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. Amen. The power of his resurrection is what God is going to reveal in true believers when he raises us from the dead. And the reason that we have hope of resurrection is because Jesus raised from the dead. He's the beginning. The scripture speaks about him as the author of our faith. In other words, without Jesus, we actually have nothing to believe. I alluded to this in the introductory remarks. If you take Jesus away, or the biblical truth about Jesus away, everything else that we believe falls apart. Everything depends upon Jesus, because he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Praise God for the hope that we have of resurrection, because the gospel, the good news, tells us that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, so that we also could experience eternal life. He's the firstborn from the dead, the firstfruits of the resurrection. And he is all of these things to us. And now I'm speaking to us as a New Testament church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He should have the preeminence over all things because he's created all things. But specifically, he should have the preeminence in all affairs that pertain to the New Testament church. Amen. Every decision that we make, every purpose and endeavor that we embark upon, every hope that we have, every part of our worship service, every aspect of what we do as a church should be done with the thought that He might have the preeminence. We want our singing, our preaching, our teaching, our praying, our fellowshipping, our evangelism. All of those things ought to be done so that Jesus Christ will get the preeminence. That means we want Him to be the Lord. We want Him to be the master. We want Him to have first place. Practically speaking, this means that as a church, His will should be our greatest desire. Amen. Not my will, but thine be done. A lot of the squabbles that take place between believers within the church could be settled simply by submitting our will to His will and allowing Him to work that out. So His incarnation, His preeminence, His relationship, He's the head of the body, but finally, His fullness. And this is really the capstone on the argument, which I'm going to point out to you does not stop with verse 19, because you see that it's a semicolon, but I have to stop because there's a period on the clock in the back. And if we try to finish the whole sentence, we will be here till Sunday night. So we'll save that for another time. But He caps off this part of the argument, this paragraph about the identity of Jesus, by saying this: "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." So I want you to think, fourth of all, about His fullness. The fullness. And now I want you to ask yourself that question: what does that mean, that in Him should all the fullness dwell? We're going to answer that question in a minute, but I want you to notice there in verse 19 that it pleased the Father that this would be so. And whenever we see that the Father is pleased with what the Son has done, and of course the Spirit of God is always associated, it reminds us of the unity of the Godhead. And you begin to understand, there were times, for instance, that God the Father spoke about Jesus in a pleasing manner. One of those occasions happened when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us that when John the Baptist brought Jesus out of the water, so just an aside, that means that He went into the water to come out of the water. So we're talking about deep water baptism, immersion. That's actually what the word means, by the way. Jesus was put under the water by John the Baptist. When He came up out of the water, the Bible says the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus like a dove, and the voice of God the Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And right there at the baptism of Jesus, you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and you have the pleasure of God being expressed. It pleased the Father that in Jesus would all fullness dwell. There is no division within the Godhead. God is always unified in everything that He does. Amen. Fullness. What does it mean that in Jesus, all fullness would dwell? Well, fullness is that which is filled up, that which is completed, or that which has been fulfilled. And it helps to understand that what happened in the incarnation and ultimately in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was the culmination of God's plan that He has been working out since the beginning of time. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, God said that He would provide a way. Through the centuries, He spoke about that way that He would provide. through the sacrificial system and through the law and through the different pictures that foreshadowed what Jesus would accomplish. But then Jesus came into this world. God became flesh. And Jesus has all the fullness. What that means is everything is riding on Him. This is why Satan tried to tempt Him, to get Him to step aside from the will of the Father. This is why men tried to kill Him before it was time. This is why even His disciples tried to swerve Him away from His purpose, and Jesus had to say to men as distinguished as Simon Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because the things that you are saying do not come from God, they come from Satan." What was that all about? It was trying to get Jesus off the track of what He came to do, because everything depends upon Him.
Amen.
Glory to God, He was not swerved away from His purpose. He set His face towards Jerusalem, and He didn't go off the path. He went to that cross with courage. He went to that cross with strength. He went to that cross, and there on the cross, where He was condemned to die, Jesus willingly took upon Himself our sins. The Father turned His face away. The Father was pleased to punish the Son, because the Son was bearing our iniquity. This is what it means that the Father was pleased, that in Him should all fullness dwell, because we could not save ourselves. We could not redeem ourselves. There had to come one who was worthy and able, one who had been prophesied, and that one is Jesus. And the Father looked upon Him and said, "I am pleased that He has taken the sins of man upon Himself."
Amen.
And He was pleased, pleased when the Son rose again from the dead. And all the power of God against sin and the curse of sin and death and the prevailing power of sin in this world was evidenced. God's power broke that down, and it was shown in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What it means to us that in Him all fullness dwells is that everything we believe depends upon what we believe about Christ. Be careful what you believe about Christ.
Amen.
It's important.
Right.
Christology is imperative to understand. Without Christ, we have nothing. Do you understand this morning that you could be a religious Baptist, but if you don't have Christ, if you've never come to Him by faith, you are just as lost as any other person that's out there in the world. People who don't worship God at all. People who refuse the Word of God. You say, "I'm better than them." You're no better than them.
Amen.
If you don't have Christ, you have nothing. But if you have Christ, you have everything.
Amen.
Because in Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. The reason that we have confidence that God will keep His yet unfulfilled promises to us is because what we have believed about Christ. Christ is all. And this morning, if you lose it all, but you have Christ, you have everything. But if in this life you don't have Christ and you have everything else, you have nothing. And Paul was writing to these believers, saying to them, don't let go of Christ. Don't veer aside from what you've believed about Christ. Keep pursuing after Him. He is who you have believed Him to be. And He is everything to those of us who are believers. We have not believed a statement of faith on a page.
Amen.
We have believed in a person. I know whom I have believed.
Amen.
Praise God, our belief, our faith is found in Jesus Christ.